So this sermon is the second part of a sermon series trying to ask the question, how should we go about finding a church? And again, this may seem like an odd topic for a sermon. I'm not hoping that any of you will leave, and I'm not assuming that we have a bunch of visitors, but I just thought that this was a topic that eventually we will all probably be asked to find a new church, or have someone ask us, ask for help finding a church, and just realize this wasn't something I'd ever heard anyone give advice on before. So in the first part of this sermon series, I discussed what we should be attracted by and to. We should be attracted by the Bible to Jesus. And in this sermon, I'm addressing what we should not be distracted by and from. We should not be distracted, especially by false teaching, and what we should not be distracted from is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the first part of this series, I came up with a list from the end of 2 Timothy of what a good church should be like. A good church should trust that God will speak to us through the very words of Scripture. It should be willing to suffer for living a godly life in Christ Jesus and see suffering for what is right as preferable to being evil men and imposters. It should trust the Bible is God's word and help us to get to know all of it, especially the gospel of Jesus Christ and how to live in light of it. It should help us to know the previous generation of Christians and learn the faith from them, both in our own families and at church. It should care more about Jesus' opinion as the judge than anyone else's. It should preach the gospel from God's word to us, even when it's not popular, and to make sure we actually understand it, believe it, and are living in light of it. It should care about Jesus' opinion as our final judge and help us to bank on our reward in heaven and be willing to do what's right, even when it's hard on earth. It should care about studying God's word in both the New and Old Testament, and we should be committed as helpers for the long haul. It should teach us the whole Bible again and again to correct our wrong ideas about God, and it should be more concerned about being faithful than being flashy. At the end of Paul's description, it may end up sounding more like oatmeal for breakfast than donuts. And maybe we can take some of the sprinkles off the donuts and put it in the oatmeal so that we're able to not have it all be... We don't want to purposely make God's word dry and hard to swallow, but we've got to be willing to eat what's nourishing to us, and that is what we have in the Bible. So here we are in 1 Timothy, trying to look at a list of things Paul's going to tell Timothy not to get distracted from the gospel, and there's some specific issues that it sounds like the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is pastoring, is being distracted by. So we're looking more at how to avoid these distractions than just what we're being attracted to. Here's how Paul starts. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul starts out by calling himself an apostle, and an apostle is a sent one, a messenger, or a missionary. And the important thing about an apostle is to look at the person who's sending them. If I were here as an apostle of a major corporation giving you an advertising slogan on their behalf, I would be an apostle for, I don't know, Coca-Cola, Pepsi, whatever, Microsoft, that's right. So the word apostle is defined by who you're an apostle of. Who are you a messenger of? And Paul here says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, I like to think of there are three uses of the word apostle. You've got a lowercase a apostle, which is a messenger, a capital A apostle, which is one of the apostles that Jesus sent as messengers, and then we have the all capitals apostle. Jesus is God's messenger. According to Hebrews 3, Jesus is our apostle and high priest from God. He accurately represents everything God wants us to know. But Paul is claiming here, I think, more than just to be a missionary. Paul's claiming to be an apostle, like those 12 apostles that Jesus chose. Remember that when Judas died and they were replacing him with Matthias, they said, we need someone who's been here for the whole ministry and who's seen Jesus risen from the dead. When Paul talks about himself as an apostle, he says, I saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. He's the one who sent me. Paul's claiming to have a unique kind of authority that's more than just the kind of authority that we all, in some sense, are messengers for Jesus. But this is part of the New Testament record. This is the authoritative foundation of our faith. We need to listen to this more than we listen to other things. Paul moves on and tells us about God's grace, mercy, and peace. God's grace. Grace is a good thing we don't deserve. Mercy is being forgiven of a punishment that we do deserve. I don't know about you guys, but I tend to think of what Jesus did for me primarily in terms of mercy. Paul's emphasizing both mercy and grace. Okay? Jesus died on the cross to take our sins. He was punished with a punishment we deserve, and he took it away from us. We had a debt we couldn't repay, and he repaid it. But if that's all you think in terms of, that only gets you back from a huge debt you can't repay to zero. That's not all of what Jesus did for us. Jesus lived a perfect life all the time. He never did what was wrong. He's given us his righteousness in addition to taking our sin away. 2 Corinthians 5 says that he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We haven't just received mercy, we've also received grace. And Paul says that this has to do with our peace, peace with God. We have peace with God. God's not mad at us anymore if we're in Christ. This is the good news that Paul's defining for us. Paul also reminds us that God is the Father, and Jesus Christ is the Lord. Did you know that the Lord is a title for God? I don't know about you, but when I see this verse by Paul here, it makes me think of the Old Testament priestly blessing, which says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Jesus is the Lord, according to Paul. Sounds like that this is one of the things Paul's teaching us here. Jesus is God's Son. God is God the Father, and Jesus is Jesus Christ the Lord. God is our Savior, and Jesus is our hope. These are good pieces of news. God saved us from our sin through Jesus, and Jesus is our hope that more good stuff is coming in the future. Here's how I would summarize what Paul's saying not to get distracted about here. He's saying, don't get distracted from the biblical gospel of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Lord, our Savior. What Jesus has done is to give us peace with God by grace and mercy through the cross. Paul continues, I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, to stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than of God, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. When Paul was on his missions trip, he left Timothy behind in the city of Ephesus to clean up a mess that was going on there with false teachers, while Paul went on to a new spot to bring the gospel. And in some ways, I think I would have rather gone on with Paul than to stay behind and try to clean up the mess that was there, right? Maybe sounds a little easier. It's interesting that Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. We're reading through 1 John right now, and as I was reading 1 Timothy, I was hearing echoes of 1 John, and I was just thinking, you know, this is because we're in a series on 1 John. I'm going to point some of these echoes out as we're here. But I started reading a commentary, and they said, okay, we have to address a problem with 1 Timothy. Some people think John wrote it. I say, what? I said, there's so much 1 John stuff here that some people actually think John wrote it. I don't think John wrote it. But the point is, John was ministering in Ephesus after Timothy was. It's possible that the church there actually had a copy of 1 Timothy. John may have read 1 Timothy. I don't know if that's the solution to this, but it's interesting that Ephesians is the thing that John and Timothy have in common. Paul says, command certain men not to teach. Remember a couple weeks ago in 1 John 4, John says, do not believe all spirits. Do you think maybe these people, these false teachers here, are in danger of becoming antichrists? They're getting distracted from the gospel, moving on to other things? It's that same issue John's addressing. Don't teach false doctrines, myths, or endless genealogies. Trying to figure out how you could possibly start a growing church that was going to just do all genealogies every week, and that would become popular and distracting, and people would just love those genealogies, right? It doesn't seem to be a problem, right? No? But I looked up, and they're actually in the Jewish Talmud, which has been added to the Bible as like the Jewish body of tradition. A common way for rabbis to teach was to read through the genealogies in Genesis or 1 Chronicles or Ezra, and pick out a name that we know nothing more about but a name. And then they would tell you a whole story about this person and their life that was completely made up, and that would be their teaching. And then it got canonized kind of into their Bible, and that was what they were teaching. So it's possible that this myths, Paul says in Titus, he says, stop the Jewish myths. So do you know that Christians actually did this too? This was a problem early in the church. There's a set of books called the Gnostic Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, where people would say, you know, we don't hear too much about Thomas in the Bible. I wonder what he would have told us about Jesus. And then they write this whole book that's supposed to be from Thomas, and then they try to treat it as part of the Bible. Don't do that. Okay? I'm not sure that all forms of fan fiction on the Bible are necessarily wrong. You know, maybe it would be interesting to write a fictional story about one of these people from a genealogy. But don't try to treat that as though it's God's word. Okay? Anytime we take a Bible story and we try to run with it in some direction that God doesn't want it to go, we're in danger of doing this. And this is still common in other heretical forms of Christianity. That if you find Bible stories, they aren't using them the same way that the Bible does. They're changing details and trying to give you stuff that's not there. Now, these lead to controversies, which I think Paul's saying are distractions. Paul's addressing a controversy here. We shouldn't be afraid as Christians to ever say something that's controversial. But if we're focusing on all these things that are causing controversies and distractions, we've got to move on to it, back to Jesus, which is the important thing. God's work is by faith. Believing in Jesus is God's work or God's command. It says this in 1 John 3:23 and in John 6. The reason that true faith is so important, knowing what's true about Jesus, is that true faith leads to real love. Which is why focusing on accurate teaching about Jesus is so important. If we get distracted from this, nothing is left and our lives will suffer for it. Okay? Love fulfills God's law and mirrors God's own nature as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw this again in 1 John 3:23. There's a connection between God's love and our faith and between who God is. God has always existed in a Trinity. God is love and was able to love. The Father was able to love the Son through the Spirit before anything or anyone else existed. God is love at a fundamental level. And knowing this about God is important for our ability to have real love. It's why the gospel is important. We also see here that in a few verses, Paul has given us faith, hope, and love, which is a very common trio in the Bible. These three come together a lot in Paul's thinking and in other people's thinking. These three things go together in a circular relationship. Sometimes we're told that faith causes love. Sometimes love causes hope. It's a circle. These things build each other. And we need them all, and as we get one, we should be getting them all. You can take a look at, I have in my notes, Paul actually includes these as a mini armor of God in 1 Thessalonians. It says, put on faith, hope, and love. Faith and love lead to work or labor. Hope leads to endurance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that love is the greatest of these three things. It's the one that's going to survive. Faith and love come from hope in Colossians, and here, hope comes from faith. Believing that God has done what he said he would in the past gives us hope that he's going to do it in the future. Jesus is our hope because we have faith in Jesus. Jesus has done what he said he would. He died to save us, and we have hope that he'll return and complete it. We have hope that he'll take us to heaven to be with him when he dies. We have hope that he'll bring us back and be able to take care of us in the new heavens and the new earth. Faith and hope are connected, and it enables us to love each other now. Now, Paul's also talking about our heart here. He says that this comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And when we think about hearts, we think of both faith and feelings as connected to our hearts, right? Got kind of faith and love both as being connected to our heart. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith seem to be connected to these pieces of what it is to be a Christian, that regeneration, if we're not born again, we can't have a good heart, a pure heart. But once we have a pure heart, it leads to a good conscience, a conscience that works. Pastor Dan told us to invite people to Easter, and if not, he wanted us to have good guilt. He wanted us to really feel guilty when we've really done something wrong. Our hearts can only do that by God's help. We can only repent if we've got hearts and consciences that work. And when we're repenting, we're turning to Christ in faith, sincere faith that he will forgive us, trusting he'll do what he said. And I hear echoes of our worship text here. Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't be distracted by false doctrines, myths, genealogies, and controversies. These things distract us from God's work of saving us from sin, which is by and through faith. They distract us from love, pure hearts, good consciences, and a sincere faith in Jesus. Continuing in verse 6, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they did not know what they were talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Paul's talking about more of these things that we should not be distracted by. Meaningless talk from people who don't know what they're talking about, even though they're confident. Confidence can be a problem. Paul's saying we shouldn't be distracted by the law. It almost sounds like Paul's saying don't teach the law, but he's really saying don't teach the law the wrong way, because he says don't teach the law, and then he immediately gives us a list of sins that we're going to take a look at in a minute. They follow perfectly the order of the Ten Commandments. He's reviewing the Ten Commandments. But he says, you got to use the law for what it's meant for. There's two primary ways to use the law wrong: legalism and antinomianism. And it's sad that our English words legalism is based on the Latin word for law. Lay is the word in Spanish, legalism. And antinomianism, the nom part, is law in Greek. But it's legalism or lawlessness are the two ways to misuse the law. Legalism says you have to obey this set of rules in order to get saved. Is that the gospel? No. Lawlessness says, good news, Jesus came and died so that you can sin as much as you want. Is that the gospel? No. Those are the two most common ways to misuse the law. Paul's encouraging us not to use them that way. Paul says, we know what the law is for. It's to make you feel your real guilt or your good guilt in your conscience. The teachers of the law that he's talking about could read the law and not notice that it included them. Paul's going to read this and conclude that he's the worst of all sinners, we'll see in the last section here. The law isn't for righteous people. Do you know that we wouldn't need speed zones around schools if everyone, out of love for the children who are present there, drove slowly on their own? Right? Speed zones are created for speeders. Laws are created for lawbreakers. But there's another sense in which the laws are not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, and that is, we've got to become the unrighteous. And by that I don't mean we've got to start sinning. We already have that covered. We've got to admit that we're sinners. Okay? Jesus said that he didn't come for the righteous but for sinners. The law isn't for righteous but for sinners either. If you don't need the law, you don't need grace, you don't need God's patience, you don't need this Savior or Jesus. Unless you can read the law and see that you need Jesus to save you for breaking it, you've missed the whole point. So Paul's going to review the Ten Commandments here, and he's going to do two things. First of all, he usually lists a negative way of breaking the Ten Commandments before a positive way. And then he seems to be looking for particularly bad examples of bad ways of breaking the Ten Commandments. Okay? He starts out by saying that it's for the ungodly and sinful. See, negative, ungodly, sinful, something you do. Unholy and irreligious or profane. They're not just unholy, they're actively trying to be profane and blasphemous. The first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with God. Worshipping other gods, making idols, taking God's name in vain, and not remembering the Sabbath. Paul seems to be starting with the God-focused commandments first. Then he moves on to those who kill their fathers or mothers and murderers. It's a really creative way of combining the fifth and sixth commandment. Honor your father and mother and murder. There's no better way to honor your parents than killing them. Right? Again, looking for a particularly bad way. That's a particularly of dishonoring your parents and a particularly bad form of murder. He's trying to give us really bad examples of this. Okay. In Mark, Jesus actually said that the Pharisees had this clever way of transferring money into a bank account that had God's name on it that they could still spend so that they could shelter it from using it to care for their aged parents. And they could actually starve their parents to death that way. This may be a way of that people were actually doing this, using the Ten Commandments as a way to kill their parents. Isn't that terrible? Even back in Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21 made it a capital offense to hit your parents under Jewish law. So this being disrespectful and trying to hurt your parents has been one of the worst ways of breaking the Ten Commandments since the Ten Commandments were given. And since hating is murder, hating our parents is probably one of the worst forms of hate we can come up with as well. Paul moves on to adulterers and perverts. Now, this list, there's not anything on this list that we would try to defend, right? I mean, this is all bad stuff. We're not looking through here and going, well, Paul, you know, maybe you got it wrong. I hope that we don't do that. But the NIV 84 is the only Bible translation I could find that does not translate the word perverts as homosexuals. The word in Greek here is male homosexuality. Again, Paul's looking for particularly bad examples of sin. And so we can't look at the law and say, God, I get to define what sin is, and then as long as I decide it's wrong, then I want you to forgive me for it. We have to let God be the one who defines what sin is, since he's the one who's the judge, and if he's the judge, then he can forgive us for it. And this is a problem for us in our culture right now, is that we don't want to let God define sin. And we have to. As Christians, if we're going to ask Jesus to forgive us of sin, we have to let Jesus define what sin is. He moves on to slave traders, which is man-stealers, kidnappers. This is a particularly bad form of stealing a person. Then liars and perjurers. Lying in general is bad, but perjury, where you're on the stand, you're lying on purpose, under oath, trying to get someone in trouble, that's a particularly bad form of lying. These things are all contrary to sound doctrine or healthy teaching, and they don't match the gospel. Our actions should be in keeping with sound doctrine and conforming with the gospel. Not because doing the right thing is going to save us, but because our actions should match our faith. Paul calls the gospel the glorious gospel, and until you can see it as glorious, you haven't understood it. Okay? Paul's pummeling us with the law here. He's saying, you are a sinner, and you need Jesus to save you, and it is amazing good news that Jesus died in your place to save you. This is the glorious gospel. And until God helps us, we can't see it for how glorious it is. So if you don't see it as glorious, you haven't understood it. Paul also calls God the blessed God. This is a good God, and knowing God blesses us even as God is blessed. And again, he throws in this reminder that this gospel has been entrusted to him. Paul is authoritatively giving us this good news from God, and we can trust it. Don't be distracted by meaningless talk from people who don't know what they're talking about, no matter how confident they are. Don't be distracted by a bad use of the law, either legalism or antinomianism. These distract us from healthy teaching that's in line with the amazing good news that Jesus came to save us by fulfilling the law and dying in our place for sin. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the Old Testament name Joshua. It has the same name as that Old Testament Bible character. His name means Savior. He's the Christ, the Anointed One, the coming King. He's our Lord, our Master. That's another name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. He gave strength to Paul. He considered him faithful and he appointed him for service. Those are more reminders from Paul that he's been uniquely appointed by Jesus as an apostle. Paul says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man before. A blasphemer is because he didn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord. A persecutor because he tried to hurt those who believed in Jesus. A violent man because he was successful in hurting people who believed in Jesus. Paul says he acted in ignorance and unbelief, and those seem like kind of flimsy excuses for Paul's behavior of killing Christians. But I think what he's probably thinking about is he's saying, I wasn't having a Mark 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 1 John 5 kind of sin, where I was hardening my heart against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, that I actually knew better and was resisting this. I was acting in ignorant unbelief. And God forgave him because of that. I think that's what he's saying. Because you cannot get off at the final judgment by saying, I shouldn't be held accountable for my sins because I didn't believe in Jesus. No, that's why you're being held accountable for your sin. But God purposely showed Paul grace in order to show us that all of us can be forgiven. Paul's going to say that in this next section here. Paul again reminds us of our undeserved forgiveness, mercy, and God's undeserved gifts to us, grace. Both grace and faith are gifts from God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Again, in this section, we see faith and love going hand in hand. And then we see grace, faith, and love all coming, being poured out in Jesus on Paul. As Christians, we can affirm that the only reason we're saved and have received grace, faith, and love is because God's given it to us. This only becomes uncomfortable to talk about God's choice to give us grace, faith, and love when we start asking the question, why hasn't he given this to everyone? Right? But as Christians, if we can say, I've been forgiven, we can say with Paul, it's only because God did it. Paul's not trying to take any credit for this. Paul's not saying, I'm a better person. On the road to Emmaus, when Jesus showed up, only Paul heard Jesus talk and only Paul saw Jesus. The rest of his companions didn't. Paul's not saying, that's because I'm a better person. God chose me because I'm a better person. He didn't do that for the rest of them. He's just saying that God chose him to show us that God can give mercy to anyone. C.S. Lewis said that he thought this was one of the flimsiest excuses to be an atheist he'd ever heard, but that people were using it in his day, and I've heard people use it in ours. I don't want to become a Christian because God's not letting everyone into heaven, and as long as God's only letting some people in, I don't want to be involved with that kind of a God. C.S. Lewis says, that's a terrible excuse. Get in on it yourself, and then help us share this message with other people so they can get in. I think Paul would tell us here, don't be distracted from our need for God's grace and mercy to forgive us of our sin, even by debates about how God's sovereignty and man's free will work together. Don't be distracted by debates over the details from the fact that God gives us grace, faith, and love, without which we're lost. Paul concludes this way. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul writes five trustworthy sayings in 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. This is the first of them. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world. That's a phrase John uses several times. It talks about the fact that Jesus was pre-existent, uniquely God incarnate. We're not like that. We were not pre-existent. We were not gods, and we didn't become people. We were created as people. Jesus, something different happened for him. We're sinners, and only a former Pharisee using the word sinner to describe himself can we understand what a bad word this is. This was a bad word for Paul, that he was calling himself a sinner. Jesus' death was to save sinners. He's our atoning sacrifice, as John said. Paul says, I am the worst of all sinners. Notice here also, he doesn't say I was the worst, but I am the worst of all sinners, because even a fully pardoned sinner is still a sinner. It's what Martin Luther called being simultaneously a saint and a sinner. Paul says that he's the worst. It's like there's a line of sinners waiting to get in heaven, and Paul says he's at the front of the line. We're all in line with him, and we have a how much more argument. If God can forgive Paul, who's at the front of the line, Paul is telling us, my sin is worse than all of those other ways of breaking the Ten Commandments that I shared with you before. I'm a worse sinner. And if God can forgive me, how much more can he forgive the people who are further back in line? Get in line. Mercy was shown to Paul as an example for us to believe on Jesus and receive eternal life. And when Paul thinks about this, he goes into this doxology that we actually use as the long ending of the Lord's Prayer. I thought this came just from Revelation. You know, the Lord's Prayer doesn't actually have this in Matthew, but we use it as part of the Lord's Prayer. This is a really common prayer. I found it written by almost every New Testament author. John uses it. Paul uses it. It's appropriate for us to want to give God the honor and glory for saving us. Now, we could add other distractions from the rest of the Bible. These are not the only ways to get distracted, but I would think we would find the same pattern with every distraction. Namely, you take something that's good, you twist it a little bit, then you make it central and hide Jesus behind it. Don't do that. Let's keep Jesus the main thing and not be distracted. The Bible's a big book, but it's all about Jesus and the good news about Jesus' work on the cross. And that's the center of the center of the center of the center of the message of the Bible. And that's why I'm excited about this coming Holy Week, of being reminded again of Jesus' death for us and his rising again to save us. Don't be distracted from who Jesus is, uniquely as God incarnate. He came into the world, lived a perfect life, died as our atoning sacrifice, rose again to give us eternal life. He now reigns as king until he returns as the judge at the final judgment. Don't be distracted from God's definition of sin in the Bible. Don't be distracted from God's definition of us as sinners, saved only by his unlimited patience and grace through faith in Jesus Christ, all to the glory and honor forever and ever that are due to God for our salvation. We should not be distracted by anything from the good news of Jesus' work on the cross to save us from our sin. Because if we miss the gospel, we've missed the point of everything.